We turn now to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 1, verses 26 through 56. Let us read the Word of God, Luke 1, beginning at verse 26 through 56. And in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God into a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And the angel came in unto her and said, Hail, thou that art highly favored, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women. And when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, and cast in her mind what manner of salutation this should be. The angel said unto her, Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there shall be no end. Then said Mary unto the angel, How shall this be, seeing I know not a man? And the angel answered and said unto her, The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. And behold, thy cousin Elizabeth, she hath also conceived a son in her old age. And this is the sixth month with her, who is called barren. For with God nothing shall be impossible. And Mary said, Behold, the handmaid of the Lord, be it unto me according to thy word. And the angel departed from her. And Mary arose in those days and went into the hill country with haste, into a city of Judah, and entered into the house of Zechariah and saluted Elizabeth. And it came to pass that when Elizabeth heard the salutation of Mary, the babe leaped in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Ghost, and she spake out with a loud voice and said, Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb. And whence is this to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For lo, as soon as the voice of thy salutation sounded in mine ears, the babe leaped in my womb for joy. And blessed is she that believed. For there shall be a performance of those things which were told her from the Lord. And Mary said, My soul doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit hath rejoiced in God my Savior. For he hath regarded the low estate of his handmaiden. For behold, from henceforth all generations shall call me blessed. For he that is mighty hath done to me great things, and holy is his name. And his mercy is on them that fear him from generation to generation. He hath showed strength with his arm. He hath scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He hath put down the mighty from their seats and exalted them of low degree. He hath filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he hath sent empty away. He hath hope on his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spake to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his seed forever. And Mary abode with her about 3 months and returned to her own house. Thus far the reading of God's precious and infallible word. Our text words this morning, dear congregation, you can find in Luke 1, verse 38a. Luke 1, only verse 38a. And Mary said, Behold, the handmaid of the Lord, be it unto me according to thy word. With God's help, our theme this morning is Mary's Messianic Faith. In two simple thoughts, first, its test, and second, its marks. Mary's Messianic Faith. We'll see the test of that faith and the marks of saving faith evident in her. 6 months after Gabriel announced Elizabeth's pregnancy, he visits Nazareth in Galilee to dialogue with a young, poor virgin girl named Mary. In a poor, out-of-the-way village named Nazareth. Nazareth was a beautiful village in terms of scenery, situated on the side of a hill, surrounded with groves of fig trees and pomegranates, and situated in the midst of rolling fields of wheat and barley round about it. And yet Nazareth led to nowhere. Nazareth drew no tourists. Nathanael had said, you remember, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? Well, it's God's plan to send Gabriel to this out-of-the-way village to visit a poor, young, devout Jewish woman, a godly young woman, who's waiting for the Messiah to come, to share with her an amazing message. She would be the bearer of the Messiah. Now, Mary was among that devout people that shared hopes with those who were waiting for the consolation of Israel, that the Lord would soon come and relieve the nation of the burden of Roman occupation, the shame of a conquered nation, and the longing for the former glory and the future fulfillment of God's promises. Mary has many plans. She's engaged to a young man, a carpenter, named Joseph. By night, she dreams of how she will arrange her future little house. And by day, with needle and thread, she works her dreams into linens. And she prays, no doubt, daily, Lord, make me fruitful as Leah and as beloved as Rachel. And let me live to see my children's children, and oh, let the Messiah come. Now you have to understand that an engagement in those days was much more than an engagement in our days. Today, when you engage someone, you make a very deep commitment, of course, but if something tragic were to happen or there were to be a serious disruption in the relationship, you still have a right to annul that engagement without facing a church discipline or societal rejection. But in this day, engagement was a more binding official commitment. People virtually saw you as being one, as being married. Many formalities would already have taken place, including the dowry, the exchanging of gifts, the signing of betrothal papers. All that was lacking, so to speak, was the actual consummation of the marriage. But in the eyes of the people, an engaged couple were already essentially one. And so Joseph's and Mary's families were no doubt very happy for this young couple, both of them fearing God, having a bright future. What a wonderful thing. And then suddenly, in the midst of these plans for marriage, Gabriel intervenes. God comes and brings great testing, great trouble to Mary, confusion to her mind, and leaves her hopes and dreams seemingly dashed at her feet, broken. Listen to the message. An angel, Gabriel, came to Nazareth to a virgin and said, "Hail, thou that art highly favored, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women." And then he goes on to tell her that she shall conceive in her womb and bring forth a son. Well, Mary's world is turned upside down by this announcement. You would think, of course, when you first read it, that it's a glorious announcement. She would embrace it and it would be joy to her soul. I mean, after all, every woman in Israel secretly cherished that hope that she would be the one to bear the Messiah child to come. But things aren't quite that simple in this situation. The angel comes and tells her, of course, she's highly favored. In the original Greek, it actually means literally, you are filled with the grace of God. Which is a wonderful thing, of course. Mary is an object of grace. She's forgiven of her sins. But she's also highly graced by God, because she's God's chosen vessel to be the mother of the Lord. Blessed art thou among women. So Mary has a singular honor. But in that singular honor, there is a testing element. There is a mixture of sorrow. The Bible says, the angel says, that the sword shall pierce her soul. And we know how that happened when she stood at Calvary one day, 33 years in the future, 34 years in the future. The sword would pierce her soul as she sees her son at the cross, dying, and has to relinquish him to the end of all flesh. And yet Mary has this wonderful honor. She's not the bearer merely of a human body. She was not even the mother of only a human nature, but she's the mother of a person. She's a mother to Jesus Christ, mother to Him who is in two natures, one person, the Son of God. What an honor. What a privilege. This is her honor. In her womb, this child is conceived, is gestated, and through her, he is genetically keyed into the whole human race. Through her, he inherits many of her physical characteristics, no doubt, and her personality, temperament, and character. Mary has the honor of bringing the Lord Jesus Christ into this world. She's both the mother of Christ and the daughter of grace. And yet in the midst of all this, Mary is troubled. In English, the word here is the same word used of Zacharias. When he saw the angel, we read in verse 12, he was troubled. But in Mary's case, a stronger Greek form is used of this word. It means she was greatly troubled. She was deeply perplexed. Who is this angel? Why is she so favored? Why is she singled out among all the women? And why is he saying to her, "Fear not"? What is this incredible news? I will bring forth a son, and I will call his name Jesus, Jehovah, salvation. Is this, could it really be? Is this the answer to the long cherished prophecy? A virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. How can it be? And how could it ever be me, a poor girl from Nazareth? I can understand if it would be a royal queen in a large palace in Jerusalem. But me, what's going on? She's confused, you see. She's troubled. How can she bear a child when she doesn't know a man? When she's had no physical intimacy yet with Joseph, and no other man has been in her life. How can a nobody like her ever bear such a child under such impossible circumstances? Mary's faith is tested. And yet, there's something in this test that is so encouraging. What a proof we have here that God delights to use nobodies and the nothings of this world, and delights to do great and mighty exploits in them and through them. He uses the things that are not to bring to naught the things that are. What an encouragement that is. Boys and girls, for you, young people, for you, as you dream about the future, but also parents, God can use you in ways you do not yet anticipate. In mighty ways, for the kingdom of God. Those who yearn to live to His glory and to be useful in this life, in His service, shall not be put to shame. Even if you think you're a nobody, you're unknown, you're unheard of, you've got very few gifts to offer, perhaps you think, but God can take your few fish and your few loaves of bread, and He can turn it around and use you in a mighty way. That's what He did with Mary. Suddenly, Mary is brought on to the center stage of human history. This poor girl from Nazareth becomes in the center of the plans of the Most High God. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and shall bear a son and shall be called Emmanuel. God with us. Mary rejoices, and yet she's troubled. Questions arise. Confusion comes. How shall this be? And the angel replies, the Holy Ghost shall come upon you. The power of the Highest shall overshadow you. You see, this is the necessary work of the Spirit. Jesus must be free from all sin. All original sin. Mary cannot bear him as a fruit of knowing a man, because then he would have been polluted with original sin. This is the only way. This is God's way. Through a virgin, sanctifying her womb by the Holy Spirit. So Jesus must have no human father. This must be the very work of God Himself, a divine creative act by the Holy Spirit. Well, that's, of course, for us to look back on and say, we understand how this happened. At least we don't understand the mystery of the Incarnation, but we understand the facts of it. And we're so used to hearing it, it doesn't stagger us. But for Mary, the Holy Ghost shall impregnate me and overshadow me. It just makes the riddles multiply. How am I going to explain this? How am I going to explain this to Joseph? And who will believe me? An angel hasn't been seen on earth for 400 years, except earlier on in this chapter, but angels appear to mighty people, don't they? They appear to Abraham and they appear to Daniel. Who would ever believe that they would appear to an unknown teenager from an out-of-the-way place like Nazareth? What's going to happen? Is Joseph going to disown me? Joseph is a godly man. And when he finds out that I'm expecting a child, as a law-abiding man, he'll probably issue me divorce papers from our engagement. And actually, that's what Joseph thought of right away. Isn't that true? Matthew 1 verse 19. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privately. That was his first reaction. A quick divorce of this engagement with as little attention as possible. So now you see what confusion, what mixture is going on in the mind of Mary. What a test for her faith. A woman surrounded with a whole range of mysteries and riddles and unknowns and challenges and problems and potential sufferings. Her whole life is up in the air. Suddenly, she's at the center of the cosmos and she doesn't know how to explain it all. Now, Mary, in a very major way, faces involvement in the plans of God. But isn't this typical of a Christian's way of life? In his own circle, isn't this often God's way? God gives us opportunities for usefulness and instrumentality in His kingdom, and we must go through testing. God doesn't use a man greatly, said one of our forefathers, until He has broken him deeply. God tests His own people. When God uses us, He brings us through trials and riddles and questions. Isn't that what He did with the Apostle Paul when He stopped him? He said to Ananias, "Go tell Paul, he's a chosen vessel to me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel, for I will show him what great things he must suffer for my name's sake." You see, the suffering, the testing, and the usefulness come together. Chosen vessels are tested vessels. That's the nature of the Christian life in this world. If you really want to be used by God, to do something for the Lord, you can be sure you will be tested. And sometimes when we get tested, we too are troubled, aren't we? We want to be used by God, but we want a nice and easy life at the same time. We don't want the test. We want the usefulness. But God says no. Sometimes God imposes upon us things that overturn our plans, redirects our ways. Sometimes God's limitations are so restrictive, so inhibiting that we say to God, "Lord, we cannot follow Thy will. We don't know how to do Thy will." We are weak. We are limited. We don't have the gifts. "Lord, Thou art asking us to do things beyond us. Thou art stretching us too much or restricting us too much. And we want to do things differently." We want God's ways to be our ways. But you see, when God uses someone greatly, God has to teach us to pray, "Not my will, but Thine be done. Not my kingdom, but Thine be established." And that involves testing. That involves a stripping away of our plans, our abilities, our goals. That involves walking by faith. It involves God not making everything clear to us so that we learn to walk in darkness, trusting Him. That's what faith is all about. If you think that faith means, "Well, I see everything and I understand everything and my life is perfectly comfortable and I've got full assurance of faith and I've got no troubles and no trials, and I only then, when everything is clean and neat and black and white and no mysteries and riddles in my life, then I can come to the Lord's table," you don't have any understanding of what it means to walk by faith. Mysterious faith. A trust in the Lord in the midst of darkness, in the midst of night, in the midst of testing. You see, Mary would have done it so differently. Paul would have done it differently. Paul said, "Lord, I've got a thorn in my flesh. I could serve Thee so much better, Lord, if Thou wouldst just remove it. Just remove it. Take it away. God says, no, Paul, I can use you better with that thorn in your flesh. My grace is sufficient for you. You need the thorn, Paul. You need the thorn, Paul. Without the thorn, you're going to become something, Paul. And I want to keep you nothing. I want to keep you needy. I want to keep you being tested because I want your faith to grow. That's the life of a child of God. Believing God, trusting God, yet often greatly troubled. Not understanding. And yet in the midst of all of this, Mary says something remarkable. She doesn't understand more than a fraction of what's going to happen. But she says, behold, the handmaid of the Lord, be it unto me according to thy word. She responds to this great test with great faith. Actually, there are four marks here to her faith that we must know something of. I don't say you need to know the measure in which Mary exercised them, then we would all leave probably depressed this morning. But we must know something of these marks of faith we're going to hear about. To be a proper partaker of the Lord's Supper, congregation, we need to know something in our own soul's experience of sin and misery, of deliverance in Jesus, and of true gratitude to God for such great deliverance. That's what we heard last week from Lord's Day 1, question 2. These are the three great marks of what it means to experience conversion, to be a partaker of saving faith. Tonight, Dr. DeVries will bring us a message that deals with sin and what we must know with regard to sorrow for sin. This morning, the focus of our text is on what faith does when it believes in God, the object of faith, the Lord Jesus Christ. What are the marks that are evident in the second great area we call deliverance or sanctification? So here you have four marks that are critical to know in experiential deliverance and experiential gratitude. I want to focus with them on you for the rest of the sermon this morning. Now, again, let me stress, one does not need to know them in the full measure that Mary knew them here. Mary shows remarkable faith that we must emulate and not get discouraged by, but we must examine ourselves also and say, do we know something of each of these marks? The first is this, bold confidence in the power of God. Bold confidence in the power of God. In verse 36, the angel explains to Mary how she's going to conceive. It's a method that is beyond comprehension. And then the angel says, with God, nothing shall be impossible. And the angel points Mary to Elizabeth and says, basically, we're doing a miracle also in Elizabeth's life. She's past age, but she's now in her 6th month. Do you have doubts, Mary? Well, nothing is impossible with God. Look at Elizabeth. If He can do it for her, He can do wonderful things for you as well. And Mary responds to that message, behold, the handmaid of the Lord, be it unto me according to thy word. She surrenders in confidence to the power of God, to the impossible. It's as if she says, Lord, I am here only to serve. Let it be as thou hast said. If it is thy will to give the birth of Emmanuel through me, well, I accept it. I bow under it. If God is for us, who can be against us? Quietly, humbly, Mary boldly believes in the power of God. She's convinced by the argument of God's power. Her faith rests in the Almighty Living God. One commentator put it this way, faith never rests so calmly and peacefully as when it lays its head on the pillow of God's omnipotence. And that's what Mary does. And that's what we must do, congregation, in all of life's riddles and impossibilities and mysteries and trials. Lay our head on the pillow of God's omnipotence, trusting Him, trusting His power, trusting His Word, trusting His promises. Now that's no easy thing to do. Sarah, Zechariah stumbled in similar situations, which required less faith than Mary's. Sarah laughed. Shall I receive a son in my old age? Mary believes. She receives a promise from an angel that she'll conceive the Messiah without human interventions, something totally without precedent in the history of mankind, something that has never happened and would never happen again in this world. And she simply says, "Behold, the handmaid of the Lord." She implicitly trusts in the power of God to accomplish whatever He pleases. Have you ever trusted in God's power when you couldn't see the way clear for your own soul, your own spiritual life, but you laid your head on the pillow of His omnipotence and you said, "I will trust Thy power. I will surrender it to Thee. I will roll it over unto Thee, Lord. Both matters concerning my salvation and matters concerning Thy providence in my life." And you could sleep. You could rest in peace as faith embraces the omnipotence of God. You see, then you could, through prayer, as Calvin said, as we heard at the prayer meeting Thursday night, you could lay your worries in the holy lap of the Lord. And bit by bit, turn over your life unto Him. Behold, the handmaid of the Lord. Isn't it encouraging that a simple, poor, virgin girl from Nazareth could do this by the grace of God? That you don't have to be a theologian or a minister or an office bearer or something in the church of special stature to have this kind of faith. As a simple person, unnoticed, unknown, unwatched, you can have great faith in the power of a great God. Secondly, Mary's faith reveals glad submission to the will of God. Not only bold confidence in the power of God, but glad submission to the will of God. Think about this response, this willing response, this glad submission. Behold, the handmaid of the Lord. Mary was taking so many risks in accepting her role. She could ruin her name and her community. She could bring reproach upon her family's names. She could perhaps never get married, be a social stigma. If Joseph would reject her, it would destroy her life. Perhaps it could even end her life. Because we read in Deuteronomy, the penalty for breaking an engagement through unfaithfulness, which is what people would think she had been unfaithful and had some other man. The penalty for it was the same as for adultery. If a damsel that is a virgin be betrothed unto a husband, and a man find her in the city and lie with her, you shall bring them both out unto the gate of that city, and you shall stone them with stones that they die. You see, the common man on the street would think that Mary must be some kind of prostitute. If Joseph would stand up and say, I've never known her. What a risk. If they carried out the letter of the law, she could be stoned to death. And yet she says, behold, the handmaid of the Lord. You know, Mary could have so many questions. It's amazing how little she asked. Some people say, well, she asked out of unbelief. How can this be? That's not the amazing thing. The amazing thing, she was just asking for clarity, of course, there. She wasn't asking out of unbelief. We know that. But the amazing thing is how little she asked before she said, behold, the handmaid of the Lord. Now, this sweet submission teaches us several important things that we have to get hold of if we're ever going to grow in grace and mature as Christians. Let me mention three of them to you very briefly. Mary teaches us in this submission, first, to the importance of acquiescing to the will of God. Relinquishing all our forms of protest. Abandoning all our arguments and objections with God and against His will. Notice how she says it. Behold. This is not a behold that just means pay attention. This is a behold that expresses the offer of her entire being. Like Abraham in Genesis 22, when God said, Abraham, Abraham, He said, behold, here I am. It's a servant behold. It's a surrendering behold. And you notice too, it's in the possessive tense. Behold the handmaid of the Lord. I belong to the Lord. And the very word Lord means possessor. He possesses me. He's my kurios, my master, possessor. One commentator says, when you look at these three words, behold, of, and Lord. Behold, of the Lord. She is Jehovah's willing property for Him to use as He in His covenant grace desires. What a sweet place to be. To acquiesce to God's will. But secondly, we learn from Mary here that God's will is the best will. His will is always better than our will, even when it is in conflict with our will. You see, God plots a course that Mary never would have chosen. But God's course was far better than what Mary had chosen. And that's a wonderful thing about our God, dear child of God. He always does exceedingly, abundantly, above what we ask or think. Bishop Hall said, He either answers the prayers that I ask, or He answers me for what I should have been asking for in the first place. He does better. His will is best. And mature faith, you see, realizes that. Mature faith says, the only thing that really matters is to be where God wants me to be, doing what God wants me to do in a willing spirit, no matter where that may be, no matter what that may be, if it may only be in the favorable will of God. God's will is best. Even if it means that some of my gifts don't appear to find fulfillment, even if it means that God's way is mysterious, I am thy servant, Lord. Behold, the handmaid of the Lord. Thy will is my glad surrender. And thirdly, we learn then here from Mary to leave all our riddles in the hands of God. All our riddles in the hands of God. What will come? All the consequences. Mary doesn't know. But at that moment, she believes. that God will make it well. God will vindicate her somehow in due season, not because she deserves it, but because He's faithful. What I do now thou knowest not, but thou shalt know hereafter. That's the spirit she goes forward in. Though she doesn't fully comprehend, she fully believes. And what grace that is, to believe when you don't comprehend. That's what faith is all about, actually. Believing when you don't comprehend. Behold the handmaid. Handmaid is in the feminine form here in the Greek, the doule, the willing slave, the glad, happy servant. Let him do with me what seems fit. Though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. I'm the handmaid of the Lord. And if he does slay me, well, I never deserve to live anyway, because I'm a sinner. You remember the confession, boys and girls, of Daniel's three friends before the king? Our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from this burning fiery furnace, and He will deliver us out of thy hand, O king. But if not, see, now they're looking at what they deserve. Be it known unto thee, O king, we will not serve thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. That's the language of faith. He will deliver me. He will make it well. I put my riddles in His hands. But if He doesn't, I didn't deserve it anyway. I won't go the world's way. I won't go the way of rebellion and kicking against the pricks. Even if He slays me, I will trust in Him. Do you know a little something of this, my friend? This language of faith. Trusting in the Lord in the face of unanswered riddles, even when you're greatly troubled. Can you say with the great hymnist, now to be thine, yea, thine alone, O Lamb of God, I come. Are there times in your Christian life when you have to step forward to take on something that seems too great for you? You don't understand it. You know God's calling you to it. You seem so unable. There's so many risks attached, risk of embarrassment, risk of failure, risk of humiliation, perhaps risk to your health, who knows? And yet you go forward. Behold, the handmaid of the Lord. You say with an old writer, let us be willing to go anywhere, to do anything, to be anything, whatever the inconvenience, so long as God's will is clear and duty is plain. Bishop Hall, who I quoted before, put it this way, all disputations with God after His will is known arise from our own infidelity. There is not a more noble proof of faith than to captivate all the powers of our understanding and will to our Creator, and without all questionings to go blinded whither He will lead us. Abraham went forth, not knowing whither he went, but obeyed. How sweet is that submission. Oh, would to God we had it all the time. But a true believer knows something of it. Letting things go out of my grasping hands, putting them on the Lord, and saying, I trust Thee with them, Lord. More than I trust myself. Behold, the handmaid of the Lord. Thirdly, true faith has expectant hope in the promise of God. This is what was behind Mary's faith. This is why she could give it over. She believes the messianic promise. She grew up hearing about it. She had believed it in the past. And now she begins to see that she's in the channel of its fulfillment. She believes it. The angel says to her, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He shall be great. He shall be called the Son of the Highest. He shall be unequal. He shall be matchless. He shall be highly exalted. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. That is, God would establish his seed and give him a throne and a kingdom that would last forever, a spiritual kingdom. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there shall be no end. Mary doesn't understand all of this yet, of course. Especially the spirituality of this kingdom, this dominion, this rule of grace and truth in the lives of sinners, this dynamical, powerful kingdom that will never end. But she believes the promise. And so she says, "Behold, the handmaid of the Lord." We know that she believes this promise from later on when Elizabeth talks to her. Elizabeth says to her, "And whence is this to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? And blessed is she that believed." Speaking of Mary, "for there shall be a performance of those things which were told her from the Lord." Friend, do you know something of this faith? This faith that takes the promises of God in the face of your unbelief, in the face of your darkness, and it trusts those promises. And says, "Lord, I don't know how thou art going to bring this through. I don't know what thou art going to do, but I believe. Help thou my unbelief." Are the promises of God sweet to you? Precious to you? Do you lean on them? Do you trust them? You see here, especially the promise of the Advent Savior, the promise of the coming Messiah, is where all her expectancy is focused. He shall come. He shall be born. He shall be the Highest. Not Mary. He. That's what we need. That's what we need next Sunday morning. That's what we need every day of our lives. That's what we need in Advent time. He, the Highest. Believe in Him, my friend. Trust Him. Fourthly and finally, Mary's mark of faith is her unconditional obedience to the Word of God. Bold confidence in the power of God. Glad submission to the will of God. Expectant hope in the promise of God. But now, childlike, unconditional obedience to the Word of God. "Be it unto me according to thy word." According to thy word. Oh, that these words could be inscribed in the depths of our soul. This is a text we should memorize. A text we should meditate on. How rich is this? This primacy of obedience. "Be it unto me according to thy word." I obey thy word unconditionally. Actually, the "be it unto me" here is the optative of wish. It's that means literally it's "may it be." May it be so according to thy word. She obeys it. She lays herself down by it. And in the aorist tense, it's used in the aorist tense, which means the time of fulfillment isn't told, you see. It could be an ongoing fulfillment. It could be today, it could be tomorrow, it could be in the future, it could be an enduring future. And then she says a little Greek word, kata, which means an exact accord. So she's actually saying, "Be it at thy exact time and an exact accord with thy word. Let thy word win the day, Lord. Let thy word be fulfilled. I obey thy word." Thy word comes from thy heart, from thyself, and I trust it. I trust it fully. I know that thou canst do me no wrong. It's a favor, Lord. I consider it a favor to bow and to obey thy word. You see, submission, bowing, and obeying, they're twin graces. They're so close together. What a wonderful place to be. "Be it unto me according to thy word." Samuel had said, "Speak, Lord, for thy servant heareth." But Mary's faith went much deeper. She said, "Do, Lord, for thy handmaid is willing." Not only to hear it, but she's willing to do it. She's willing to obey it. Obedience is greater than sacrifice. Unconditional obedience is the way to true fulfillment, true joy, true purpose, true meaning in our lives. So many people want to be satisfied in this life. They want to be happy, of course, we all do. But how do you get to be satisfied? Not by seeking self-satisfaction, but it's through the pathway of obedience. Even when that obedience means going ways different than what I would want to go. Reverend Herskop says in one of his sermons this remarkable statement, "God's children must exercise naked faith without beholding and without feeling in order to believe unconditionally upon the basis of God's word, that is great grace. Then the church must be made submissive and prepared for the way of the Lord so that she would not continue to live but in faith by sight, but would learn to rely by faith upon the word and the promises of God, especially those not as yet accomplished." And I love how Calvin puts it. "The Holy Virgin does not allow herself to dispute any farther. She stops the entrance of all opposing arguments, and she compels herself to obey. This is the real proof of faith, when we restrain our minds and hold them captive, so that they dare not reply this or that to God. For boldness in disputing with God is the mother of unbelief." Willingness to do the Word of God and willingness to be used, even in a passive way. You see, Mary's beautifully passive in this. She doesn't initiate anything, does she? It's God's vision. It's God's promise. It's God's word. It's God's power. It's God's will. And Mary just obeys it all. "Behold, the handmaid of the Lord, be it unto me in accord with thy word." This is the way a Christian has to live. When we follow our own will, we get in trouble every time. When we follow God's will, we have peace that passes all understanding. Well, friends, let me close by asking you just a couple of questions. Perhaps you say, as you hear these great marks of faith, "Well, this is entirely hopeless for me. Impossible. This is so far above me." Well, it was for Mary too. It was so impossible for her in her own strength that the angel had to say to her in verse 37, "For with God nothing shall be impossible." That's the secret of her Advent faith. God does it, and God works it, and Mary responds, receives, and yields to it. Thomas Watson put it this way: "The true Christian is chiefly known not by his attainments, but by his desires." And if you can say this morning, "This is not my attainment. I can't say I have all these marks of grace like Mary does, and I've attained it, that I've arrived. But these surely are my desire. These are the things I long for. These are the things I pray about. These are the things I wrestle with." Well, you actually share in her Advent messianic hope. Do you dare to say to me this morning that you don't have anything of these four marks? Do you really live your life by unbelief? You take everything into your own hands and you never surrender anything to God? Well, if that's the case, then indeed you don't belong at the table of the Lord. Or do you have a grain of faith the size of a mustard seed? And do you know what it means to wrestle? Even with tears, "Not my will, but thine be done." My friend, if your whole life is unbelief, I warn you, you're on your way to hell. You're on your way to hell. Spurgeon put it this way. He said, a little faith can save the worst of us, but unbelief will destroy the best of us. Unbelief kills and destroys. The great highway to hell is unbelief. Unbelief. The mother sin. The interstate that leads to destruction. Oh, my dear unconverted friend, there is such a difference between the silence of faith before a holy God, behold the handmaid of the Lord, and be silent, and the silence of unbelief that goes its own way. Don't follow your way. Bow under the living God and ask Him, ask His Holy Spirit to work that kind of faith in you that enables you to cry out, behold, the handmaid of the Lord, be it unto me according to thy plan, thy promise, thy word, thy power, and thy will. Amen.